This morning, we're going to wrap up our look at the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelations 2 and 3. These were actual cities in ancient Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They are seven actual historical churches. They have been in existence about 30 years or so by the time the Lord sent these letters to them, embedded in the book of Revelation, which he gave to John on the Isle of Patmos, and then distributed to the church by representatives from those churches who came to John and took back the book of Revelation and the letters. Laodicea is the final church mentioned here and the last church on the postal route. Among these seven churches, five of them are so disappointed that they are threatened with judgment. Ephesus was on the brink of judgment because it had left its first love, even though it was still doctrinally strong. Pergamum was on the brink of judgment because, while not yet denying the faith, it was still tolerating sin. Thyatira entered into a full-blown compromise with evil to the degree that within the church itself, sin was being advocated. Sardis was dead. There was virtually no spiritual life there at all, even though there were a few genuine believers. Now we come to Laodicea. This is a completely unsaved church of non-believers. Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the only church to which Christ says nothing good about anyone. No redeeming feature. This is the false church, the unregenerate, unredeemed church. This is beyond Sardis. Sardis virtually is dead as a church, as a testimony, but there were still a few believers there. Not in this case. This is the most threatening, rebuking letter yet. And the amazing thing is, Laodicea was a proud church, proud and unconverted. So let's hear what Jesus says to this church. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to apply to your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. The one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a long letter, relatively speaking, and so we want to look at it carefully. So let's begin with the writer of the letter, who introduces in the opening, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God, says this. Jesus is writing this letter, and he introduces himself in each case, in all of these seven letters, by the references of his deity, references to his identity. Here, three things are said about him. He is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, he is the beginning of the creation of God. So let's look at those for a moment. The Amen. This is a unique title, and actually may reflect a Hebrew thought. The word Amen is often used in Scripture to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. It is a kind of verbal guarantee that what has been said is true. It is essentially the same as putting verily at the beginning. Verily at the beginning of a statement affirms the statement is about to be made. The amen at the end of a statement seals its certainty. Jesus is the firm, fixed, certain, faithful, unchangeable amen. Because he is true all the time, in every way, and specifically because all that he says is true, and all that he promises is true, and all of his covenants are true. And he himself is the guarantee and affirmation. Christ, in fact, is the amen to God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as the promises of God are, in him they are yes. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us." God's promises are validated in Christ. They are made certain in Christ. He is God's amen, the one who confirms all divine promises. This, of course, is to establish his glory and his truthfulness and his unity with God. Secondly, he is the faithful and true witness. Not only does he validate what God has said and what God has promised, but whatever he says is true. Whatever he affirms is true. If he speaks, it is faithful and true. He is completely trustworthy. He is perfectly accurate. He is reliable. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the perfect witness. All testimony which he bears to God, to the character, to the purposes, to the plans, to the promises of God, all that he says is faithful witness. John 3:31 through 33 says, "He who comes from above is above all. The one who is only from the earth is of the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of this he testifies, and no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has certified that God is true." When Christ speaks on behalf of God, his testimony is absolutely true. Jesus is then the amen of God, the living verification and validation and confirmation of every promise God has ever made, every plan ever established, every covenant he set. Beyond that, everything he himself says and does is sincere and true. This establishes at the very beginning in the dealing with this church that truth is critical. Truth is the necessary foundation. Then thirdly, he identifies himself in verse 14 as the beginning of the creation of God. Paul in Colossians 1:15 says concerning Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That doesn't necessarily mean the first who was ever created, but the premier one of all creation. More than that, verses 16 through 19, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Christ is the everything of God. All that God is, he is. He is the creator. He is the author of life, both spiritual and physical. So when it says the origin of the creation of God, it means he is the source of all creation. He is the leader, the premier. Now, why is this so important to establish in a letter to Laodicea? why all of this about the deity of Christ as the creator, why the establishment of Christ as the affirmation of all of God's promises, that he himself is true and that he is the creator. It might help you to know that Laodicea was 10 miles from Colossae, and it is very like that what plagued Colossae found its way to Laodicea. If you read your book of Colossians, you will find that Paul writes that book to answer those who were denying the deity of Christ. Heresy had infiltrated Colossae. It had attacked mostly the deity of Christ and reduced him to a created being, some kind of angelic being. No doubt the heresies concerning the person of Christ had found their way to the neighboring city of Laodicea. Because here is a church that is lost. Here is a church that is unconverted. Here is a church that in large measure has been exposed to and bought into the very heresies that poisoned Laodicea. That is what Colossians 4:16 Paul says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." What was going on in Colossae apparently had found its way into Laodicea. And because they had a heretical view of Christ, they were an unsaved church. They didn't believe that Christ was the beginner, the creator of life and all that existed. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe that he was the Alpha and the Omega, as Revelation introduces him. To be the Alpha, he had to be the creator. To be the Omega, he had to be the Supreme One, the Sovereign One, the one who created everything that exists and everyone who exists. He is the uncreated source of creation. So the Lord who created everything, the faithful and true witness to the Word of God, the one in whom all spiritual promises are fulfilled, says this. So here's Jesus, offended by heretical views of himself. This is what makes a church in Laodicea the Laodicean church. It is an unconverted church because it has a warped view of Christ. You could be talking about any churches that deny the deity of Christ. Here at the very beginning, a powerful statement that demonstrates to us that the church at Laodicea had erred in their view of Christ. And if you have a wrong view of Christ, it has horrible spiritual effects, as we'll see. It will also help us to understand a little bit about the city of Laodicea. It is located in the Lycus River Valley. It's the most easterly city of the seven cities, about 45 miles away from Philadelphia. The Lycus Valley was one of the most common routes of travel, and Laodicea was an important city. It not only was a place where travel was going east to west, it was even a place where travel was going north to south, and so it was an intersection city. Antiochus II founded the city in the 3rd century before Christ and named it for his wife. The modern name of the Turkish city is Eskihisar, which in Turkish means the old fortress. Now, at the time that Jesus writes to it, we understand from history that it had a very large Jewish population. And how do we know that? Because each year the Jews had to pay a temple tax. If you were a male over 21, you paid a tax to the temple in Jerusalem of half a shekel. There's a reference to that in the Gospels. In 62 BC, Flaccus, the governor, put a stop to any exporting of gold from Laodicea. The Jews always paid their temple tax with gold. He needed it to back the currency. The Jews always sent their tax in a lump package. They came together in their synagogues in the city and compiled all their money, turned it into gold, and sent the gold to Jerusalem. They were forbidden to do it, but they did it anyway. They disregarded the order of the government, and it was confiscated. Historians say it weighs 20 pounds. 20 pounds of gold with all the males paying half a shekel. You can see it had almost 4,000 males. And then you would have the wives and children. So there are thousands of Jews living there. They were in the middle of this pagan culture with all of its mixed moralities. Now, some other features of the city that played a very important role in this letter. First of all, crucial to any city, and to this city in particular, is the water supply. The population grew because it was a hub, and it got larger and larger, and the local streams were no longer able to supply the necessary water. So they built an underground aqueduct. They put it underground so that the enemies wouldn't have access to it. And the Laodiceans had no choice. They had to pipe in water from a distant spring through twin lines of stone pipe. There's a second thing that dominated the city, and that was a great commercial enterprise of banking. The city was very wealthy. It was so wealthy that after the earthquake of 60 AD, which leveled this city and some of the others in the area, the people of Laodicea prided themselves on rejecting an offer of financial help from Rome because they had enough money of their own to completely rebuild a beautiful city without any help. Another thing that Laodicea was famous for was a wool industry. The major product being a soft wool, glossy black in color. It was used for carpets and it was used for clothing, both locally and then exported. The city also gained much respect and honor for its medical school. The medical school was established in connection with a temple to an ancient god of healing. Famous medical teachers were there, and they developed a well-known and highly valued salve to be used for eye ailments. All three industries play a part in this letter, and so does the water supply. This is the wealthy, self-sufficient city. That attitude found its way into the church, and the heresy concerning the nature of Christ found its way into the church. And so soon after the church was founded, it was a church of non-believers, because salvation doesn't come to those who have the wrong Christ. But most notably, the church had been affected by a devastating heresy. Laodicea is a church that is not a church. It is the first church of the tares. There is no wheat. There is no commendation at all. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, and there are none to commend. So there's no commendation. Of course, he knows. We talked about the sovereign, penetrating gaze of Christ. He knows everything. Verse 15 through 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the strongest statement Jesus has made to a church yet. You make me vomit. I know you. I know what you are, and you make me sick. You are lukewarm. What lies behind that statement, the lukewarm? Nearby were the hot springs, famous for their healing power. People went there because they had properties of rehabilitation and restoration. And in Colossae, there were cold waters. There was a cold perennial stream which made the earliest settlement in the area, and the water was refreshing and clear. Contrast to those, there was the dirty, tepid water that flowed for miles through a filthy aqueduct. It wasn't hot enough to relax or restore. It wasn't cool enough to quench. It was foul, and it made people nauseous. That's what our Lord's saying about this church. Did you make me sick? One writer said the water supply of Laodicea was derived from artificial pipeline, bringing water which was literally lukewarm and so impure as to have an emetic effect. What is emetic? A substance that makes you vomit. What is the spiritual significance of this? Jesus is simply saying, you make me sick. He was angry with those that compromised. He was disappointed with those that left their first love, those that compromised with sin. But this church made him sick. What we have to do is import that through church history down to today. Church is full of people who have a wrong view of Christ and therefore are unconverted and unsaved. They make the Lord sick. You know, in some ways, there's always hope for a church that has some believers in it. And that's why the letters to the churches where there were some believers called for repentance. Then maybe things can change. But there's nothing here. There is nothing here to appeal to. Christ isn't even in this church. This is the worst of all possible representations of the church. Basically, what Jesus says is, you have no purpose. You just make me sick. Verse 17 adds, and this could be true, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not only are you sickening hypocrites, but you are deceived, as all hypocrites are. You say one thing, and you don't know your true condition. One thing about non-believers who have come together in a church is they are in no position to assess their spiritual condition. They cannot know reality. Laodicea was a wealthy city, and the church's opinion of its own identity was a baseless fiction that somehow had possessed not only material wealth, but even the spiritual wealth. They had the money, they had the riches, they saw themselves transcending to a kind of knowledge that was above everybody else, a spiritual pride to go along with their material pride. They say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I need nothing. That is the worst state a person can be in. It would be better to be an atheist or to be completely ignorant of the gospel. Anything would be better than this. This is the ultimate hypocrisy. You know about Christ, and you've created a false Christ. You know about God, and you've created a false God. And you're smugly self-confident in that. This characterizes entire denominations across the world, even up to today. They think they're rich materially, spiritual knowledge, and they don't know their condition. The condition that comes to anybody who has a wrong view of Christ. When the major denominations began to attack the deity of Christ, it was clear evidence that Laodicea had become the norm. Once they deny Scripture and deny Christ, it's Laodicea. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look, there's nothing you can do with those words to make them Christians. Christians are not wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So when you're asking, who are these people? These are non-Christians in a church of non-Christians. The sickening condition of thinking you're spiritually rich when you're bankrupt, or thinking you're beautiful when you're wretched, of imagining that you're to be envied when you're to be pitied, of believing you see everything clearly when you see nothing or stone blind, feeling you are clothed in spiritual finery when you're naked. You may have your bank account, you may wear your black wool, you may have your eye salve, but spiritually, you're miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and you are to be pitied. You have no riches with God. You wear no robes of righteousness. You see no spiritual reality, and you don't know it. That is the condition of the church of non-believers. In reality, those kind of churches, even today, are the proudest of churches. They think they're rich. They think they're clothed in finery. They think they don't need anything. They have no idea of their condition. At that point, Jesus says to them in verses 18 through 20, his message is very direct. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to apply to your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Here is grace offered to hypocrites, to buy from me. Come without money, without price, and buy. You think you can buy anything you want? Got it all? Need nothing? What you really need only comes from me. Come to me and buy without price, without money, without works. If you want riches, come to me. If you want clothing, come to me. If you want sight, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you gold refined by fire, pure gold of all purities. 1 Peter 1:7. The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes through tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Come to me and buy the true and tested gold so you will not be poor anymore. And then come to me and receive a white garment that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Get rid of your black robe and come and get a white robe, which in the book of Revelation several times is the righteousness of God placed over the saints. And then, since you're blind, come and take the eye salve that I have, and I'll anoint your eyes so that you can see. Come to me, I'll make you see. Come to me, I'll cover you in a white garment. Come to me, I'll make you rich. So just as poor, naked, blind unbelievers have no idea what their condition is, Jesus says, take this letter and read it to them. Salvation is that gold which makes us spiritually rich in faith. It is that white robe that covers our sinful nakedness with the righteousness of God through Christ. It is that eye salve which gives us the knowledge of God, illuminating grace and an understanding of God's truth. This is a call to salvation in a threefold description. Come, the price has been paid. Buy without money and without price. Come. And then in verse 19, he says something really interesting. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Some people think he's talking to Christians here, but the context doesn't allow that. This is just a statement about God. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Which is no different than to say this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God does rebuke unbelievers. He convicts the world through the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, judgment. He loves sinners. That's why we have ceased to be sinners and been given salvation. And that love demonstrated starts with rebuke. It starts with unmasking our wretchedness. It starts with punishment. There's a note of tenderness in these words, as there is in the whole letter. He has a tender affection for these people. He loves them with a divine kind of affection, but there's no relationship. But he's saying, you're on the edge of conviction and exposure and punishment. And God finds no pleasure in such punishment. So he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. It's a call to salvation. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart. Repent. The message to the unsaved church is, repent, do it fast. The invitation in verse 20 is one of the most familiar in all the Bible and one of the most misunderstood. This is compassion. This is divine mercy. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. I stand at the door of your church. Is there anyone who will hear my voice and open the door? I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is a church that Christ is not in. I understand that. We've heard that all of our lives, knocking on the heart. That's not the picture here. This is the door of the church. Jesus says, I will come into your church, in the church at Sardis. He was there in the presence of the few that were believers. He's outside this church. There are thousands of churches like this around the world. Christ is outside. And in compassion, he knocks. Shut out of the church that bears his name. The knocking in this letter is Jesus saying, I will come in if someone, anyone, hears my voice. Meaning the assessment of the spiritual condition is willing to repent. If someone, anyone, will open the door and say, I'll come into that church. And that's all it takes. One true Christian in the church of Christ is there. The act of saving faith that rejects works, recognizing spiritual bankruptcy, nakedness, and blindness, abandoning self-righteousness, works, and self-sufficiency, turning from sin and opening the door. If it's just one, he will enter the church. Salvation will come inside that church, and I'll dine with that person. Fellowship, communion, shared life, shared joy. A shared meal was a symbol of union, of fellowship. Jesus is saying, if somebody in Laodicea will come and open the door, I will come in, and I will save you, and I'll have fellowship with you. This is one last plea. So our Lord stands knocking on the door of Laodicea. He's still outside these churches, in the cold, the dark. Knocking on the door of sickening, unsaved churches, seeking entrance before eternal night falls and it's too late. And then a final promise in verse 21. The one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Our faith, if you will believe, I will not only come in and sit down with you, and fellowship with you now, but I will grant to that person who comes in faith to take you all the way to glory and sit you on my throne. This is the supreme elevation to humanity, to have the privilege of sitting on the throne of God and the throne of Christ. We don't receive a kind of minimal salvation. He knocks on the church that is not church. He calls for the people who are not Christians to repent. And if they do, he says, I will come in and hang out with you, and we'll have fellowship. And someday, I will take you and seat you on the throne of my Father and my throne. That's the message to the apostates, to the liberals, to the Bible deniers, who think they're the elevated, scholarly intellectuals who are far above true believers. You don't know your condition. You are poor and blind. You are wretched, miserable, and naked. The Christ in grace offers salvation. And again, as all the letters close, he says, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us through this series. It's our desire to be like Smyrna in Philadelphia, perhaps faithful through persecution, to suffer persecution and not deny it, faithful to keep the door to the kingdom open all the time, and be a church that has the door wide open to show people your kingdom. Sustain your work for your glory in this place. I pray that we remain fully devoted to the truth of Scriptures, to sound doctrine, uncompromising with the world, intolerant of sin, and willing to suffer. May you be honored in the church. Pray this in your name. Thank you, and enjoy this message.